Well, good morning, church. It's great to gather this morning and to have an opportunity to open up God's Word together. So thankful for that. Can we just thank our worship team for faithfully leading us week in, week out? I think this is the first time I've seen Robert wear cowboy boots in about 15 years. I'm not saying anything bad about it. Maybe it's because he's gearing up. He's heading to Nashville this week, recording some music that he's been working on. And so you can be praying for him as he does that, that the Lord would use that in his, that he would use that to touch lives. And so we're grateful for the opportunity there. This morning, we're going to continue in our study that we've been in now for almost a year and a half, walking through the life of Christ through the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and looking at a chronological order of the events that took place in the life of Christ. And this morning, we come to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus is discussing divorce. And so let me just say from the start of the message that you don't need me to tell you how marriage is under attack in our culture, do you? I mean, it's pretty obvious that it's under attack. According to sources, they estimate that 43% of first marriages end in divorce, 60% of second marriages end in divorce, and 73% of third marriages end in divorce. So marriage is under attack. And according to AI USA Facts, men who are married today don't get married until the average age of 30.2 years old. Women, 28.5 years old. And this week I was listening to Dr. Mueller on the briefing. Maybe some of you are subscribers to that and you take that in every day. I would advise that. Dr. Mueller, the briefing. And this week he was talking a little bit about that and the ages of people getting married and some of the complications of that, the difficulties of that. In 1950, men were 22 years old and women were 20 years old. In 1990, it was 26 and 24. And so you can see that it has been creeping up. But that isn't the only thing that has changed marriage. What really changed was the ushering in of the no-fault divorce laws. The no-fault divorce laws. And so that happened in 1969. You have to understand, America was founded on the Judeo-Christian ethical positions. And so divorce was really only allowed for cruelty, desertion, and adultery. But in 1969, it all changed. When the governor of California at that time, Ronald Reagan, changed the law to become no-fault divorce. And so in 1969, the things changed. In 1977, 47 of the 50 states had adopted a no-fault divorce policies. And it was up and running. And how that's affected things, you could look at in 1950, divorce was like 15%. In 1969, when the laws were changed in California, it was 25%. And by 1980, it was 50% of marriages ended in divorce. That has somewhat decreased now, but I think it's because of the fact that there are many people living together and otherwise would have probably gotten married and divorced potentially. In our society, as a result of all this, has developed a mindset that divorce is the easy solution to unreconcilable differences. And that's caused a great attack on the biblical ideal of marriage. Instead of figuring out a way to work through those situations and circumstances, it's the easier escape, if you will. And it's not the biblical ideal. You say, well, what is the biblical ideal of marriage then? The biblical ideal of marriage is one man, one woman in a monogamous relationship for life. That is the biblical ideal. However, the ideal has become, in our society, quite an ordeal. And as a result of that ordeal, we find that there are many still seeking for a new deal. And the thing that disturbs me is that the church doesn't see that as a big deal. You see, I think we should. Marriage is ordained by God. And His ideal is that it should be for a lifetime. And so this morning, as we open up God's Word, we're going to look at what God's Word has to say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And some of the questions that you may have, I wrote down here this morning for us to consider, and hopefully we will, is that, is the marriage bond only to be broken by death? Is God okay with divorce in any circumstance? Is every remarriage after a divorce considered biblically wrong? If I have been married, divorced, and remarried, is it only right for me to repent, divorce my current spouse, and return to my previous spouse? If I have had a biblical divorce, am I to remain single forever? Is it okay to divorce an abusive spouse? And I could go on and on and on with questions that deal with some of the complications that we're facing. Now, obviously, this morning, as we open up this text together, I'm not a naive fool. I'm very mindful of the reality, the fact that this morning's message is going to be difficult for many of us to hear. And so let me just share my heart with you on that before we dive into God's Word. Is that okay? Can I just share my heart with you on that? First, I want to say that as the chief shepherd of this local flock, under the real chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, but as the senior pastor here, I want you to know that I love you. I genuinely care for your well-being. And so in order to do that, I have no choice but to speak truth. It would be so much easier for us to have skipped this text, and you would have never known it. We've been in this study almost a year and a half, and we could have jumped it and never gone to this, and you would never have known. That's what a lot of churches do. But if the desire of our church is that the people in the pew will leave with a higher view of God and His Word and a greater appreciation of Christ and His work and a stronger conviction of His Spirit and its worth, then we cannot just pick and choose the passages we're going to preach. We have to look at them and address them in an honest fashion in hopes that in doing so, the Lord will bring conviction to those who need conviction, repentance to those who need repentance, exhortation to those who need to be exhorted, and peace to those who need peace. And so that's what we're trying to do. And I recognize that stepping into this kind of an arena and navigating through these extremely deep and choppy waters is not easy. Knowing full well that within the room, there are many of you have had an experience with divorce in some way, shape, or form. Either personally, or your parents divorced, or one of your children has been divorced. And so you know full well the pain and the hurt and the brutality and the process of that. And I would just say that that's probably 75 or 85% of the people in this room. Now, I may be the exception to that. I'm fortunate enough to have had four grandparents that were married over 70 years, to have had parents that were married 57 years until they passed, to have had in-laws that were married 39 years until my father-in-law passed away, to myself have been married 37 years and to two children who were married faithfully, one who lost a spouse, but not through divorce, but through death. And so, I don't have the same lens that many of you do. However, I do have empathy and sympathy towards your circumstance. Because when I was a kid, the most disturbing, the most heart-wrenching thing was to hear my parents fighting and to hear the D word brought up. That was scary. And in a room of this size, I would just say that there are many people here who, for a variety of reasons, have found themselves in circumstances such as what we're going to be talking about. And I just want you to know I'm not here to condemn you in any way. I'm not here to condemn you in any way. But I am here for us to open up God's Word and to see what God has to say on these issues. Because truth is what we're after. And one of the difficulties I have in doing that this morning, and I think you can appreciate this challenge, is being true to the text and examining the text and realizing that when God says he hates divorce, it's because he hates divorce. But at the same time, he permits divorce and remarriage in some of the circumstances of life. And so as I walk through this morning, I'm fully aware that I'm going to be stepping on some toes, and that's okay. Because it's not me. I'm not here trying to hurt you or condemn you in any way. It's the Word of God, and we're just going to try to be obedient to that. And so I would just ask you to hang with me through the end, because I believe that God is redeeming and has a means of forgiveness and grace in the end of our discussion that I want to share with you. And if what I say is hurtful because you've walked through a difficult time in your own life, then maybe that would be an opportunity to maybe examine that opportunity, that experience, and to see whether or not you've handled it correctly. But I have to say what is in God's Word, because if I don't, there might be somebody else sitting here this morning in a circumstance looking for a loophole, looking for a way out. And if I don't speak truth, they might think that we would condone a way out. And so I want the position of this church to be very clear so there's no misunderstandings. Is that fair? I think you can appreciate my struggle in what we have to look at this morning. And here's what I know. I come to you as a sinner saved by grace, the same as you are. The same grace that is able to save you from whatever sin that you have been living in is the same grace that has saved me. And I'm so grateful for that. And I also know that I'm not smart enough to navigate this on my own. And so we're going to dive into God's Word, all right? Because it's the Word of God that has the answers for life. And so over the next 40 minutes, would you just do one thing for me? Would you commit? Would you commit to putting your flesh in check and allowing the Spirit of God to minister to our hearts this morning? Can we do that? Why don't you open up to Matthew chapter 19, and let's do that together. Let's dive in. If you're there, say I'm there. Why don't you stand with me in honor of God's Word, and let's read that together. Matthew chapter 19 says this: Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and saying, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Let's stop there. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we live as sinners saved by your grace. And so, Father, I know that even in a room of this size this morning, that there are those who have experienced the consequence of poor decision. And Lord, I just pray that this morning would be an opportunity for them to examine their own hearts. And at the same time, I know there's others here this morning who are contemplating poor decisions. And may what is said from your word today be an exhortation to them that brings conviction to turn from their fleshly desire. And so, Lord, I confess I don't have the words. I'm inadequate on my own. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just give me the words to speak, that you would move my mouth and my tongue to formulate those thoughts and words, and that your Spirit would take those and implant your truth into the hearts of your people, creating the change that you so desire in all of us, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. Our big idea this morning is this: it's God's design for marriage is permanence. His exception for divorce are permitted, and his grace for repentant sinners is precious. God's design for marriage is permanence. His exceptions for divorce are permitted, and his grace for repentant sinners is precious. We're going to break that down into three parts this morning. Our first point, right out of that big idea, is this: God's design for marriage is permanence. God's design for marriage is permanence. Let me just define marriage. I think this is critical for us to understand. This is a great definition that I heard spoken by Philip DeCourcy, and so I just wrote it down. I think it's a great way to look at marriage. This is what we would say marriage is. Marriage is an exclusive heterosexual covenant between one man, one woman, ordained and sealed by God, preceded by a public leaving of one's parents, consummated in a sexual act of union, issuing into a permanent, mutually supportive partnership that is normally crowned with children. That's the gift of marriage. And so that's what we want to discuss this morning. It is a permanence that is what we are after. So what's the context? The context that we are in this morning in Matthew 19 is that we're coming on the heels of this great teaching of forgiveness that is found in Matthew 18. I don't find that coincidental. I find it Christ-incidental. Does that make sense? Because in order for any marriage to process, you've got to have forgiveness. I said it last week. There are no enduring relationships without forgiveness. And so let us enter into the discussion this morning, mindful of last week's message on forgiveness, because it's critical. And so the context here is that they find themselves departing Galilee. This will be the last time that Jesus was in Galilee, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And it says this in verse 2, large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. In Mark's gospel, it says that he was actually teaching them. So continuing the work that Jesus has been doing for some time now, he's teaching and he's healing and he's teaching and he's healing. And I'm amazed at just the concept of the reality that there were those that got to witness that. I mean, can you really imagine being there when Jesus was doing his thing? To hear him? Amazing. It would be unbelievable. And so I would hope that you would be encouraged as you look at God's word to see that Christ himself was teaching and healing, and God was working all the time. But as he was doing it, he was under persecution, opposition. And that was coming from the religious. Look at it says in verse 3, the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? For any reason. Is it lawful? I think what they were trying to do was catch him. They were trying to catch him. They were trying to test him, put him on the spot so that he would answer a yes or no answer to their question, and in doing so, incriminate himself in front of the regional head, which was Herod of Antipas, the one who actually beheaded John the Baptist, if you remember, because he actually challenged his divorce. So we're going to enter into discussion in the region of Herod Antipas about divorce, and they think they can maybe test him here and catch him off guard, and he comes with an answer and incriminates himself, not Jesus. No. Not Jesus. He's too smart for that, right? What does he do? Look what he says in verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Just stop there for a second. Male and female. Singular. He didn't say he made them male and females. He made them male and female. Completely different than how he created the animal world. He created multiples at once. Here he created singular male, and out of him he created singular female. He gave Adam one choice. One choice. And if you're married today, that's you. You've got one choice. It's your spouse. And you should praise God for that person. Because marriage is permanence. And that's what it's after. That's what God's after. Look on, he says this. He made them male and female. And he said, verse 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, I love that word joined. In the earlier translations, it might have been cleaved. man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It's almost as if you're stuck together, right? I mean, it means to be stuck together. You leave and you cleave. You are joined together. I'm stuck with her because I'm stuck to her. And that's a blessing. It's an exclusivity. It's an exclusive relationship. And it takes precedence over every single other relationship. Listen, if you are married, men, your wife is the only woman that you should ever be in a car with alone driving. It's the only woman you should be at a restaurant eating with. It is an exclusive relationship. Marriage is exclusive. Women, you don't have to have male friends in your life that are more important than your spouse. It's not healthy. It's not wise. And it never leads to good things. Never does. And by the way, for those of you in the room that really struggle with Genesis chapter 1 to 11 as being literal, and you actually think that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are allegorical, you've got a real problem here. Because Jesus is actually quoting from Genesis 1 and 2 and causing it and making it factual. It is factual. I'm just here to tell you. It is. So he created them male and female, and he joined them together. He bonded them together like crazy glue, stuck together. This is a union that is higher and stronger than a parent-child union. That's why he says he will leave his father and mother. Another clue, his father and mother. He doesn't say he will leave his father and father. He leaves his father and mother. Very interesting. God has an ordained purpose for what he does. And so this is a union that God has brought about. Marriage is not a social contract. It is not a civil contract. It is a divine covenant. It means more than just living together and having sex and bearing offspring. Animals do that. Marriage is far more than that. And so I want to encourage you this morning. God has joined it together, and what God has joined together, he says, let no man separate. And so what do we have? We have male and female, right? Male and female. Now, what it says is that God took this super glue and he bonded male and female together. Together. I was never good at crafts. Okay, so get that nice and really good. All right, male, right? Bonded. Female. One. Yeah, amen. That's God's design right there. Okay, if we took somebody else and added to that equation, that's not good. It covers it all up. Male and female, bonded by God alone. Now, permanence of marriage in this situation reflects God's covenant faithfulness to his people. Let me just say this. Your marriage is a painting of the picture of Christ and his church. Ephesians 5 talks all about that. You are a painting of the promise that you have as a believer that one day you will be united in marriage to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his bride. And so I would just ask you, what are people seeing in the frame of your lives? What type of artwork is on display? Jesus removes himself from the debate of the rabbis and goes back to the original flawless design that is found in Genesis, my wife's favorite book, Genesis. So divorce is not the ideal. It's always and only been a concession. That's it. A concession because of the weakness of the human heart, which is sin. So how do the Pharisees respond to Jesus' comeback? How do they respond? Leads us to our second thought. God's exceptions for divorce are permitted. God's exceptions for divorce are permitted. You might ask the question, does God actually ever allow for a biblical divorce? Look at verse 7. He says this, "And they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way.'" Moses permitted it because of hard hearts, but it's not ideal. And from the beginning it wasn't this way. He permitted it, but he did not prescribe it. And they are testing the very truth of God's word in this question. You say, well, how? Because look at verse 7. It says, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" They're testing the truth. We live in a day and age where the truth of God's word is being tested on this issue every day. Every day. The issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is under scrutiny and testing, and it's under testing in the church. And what happens is people operate under 1 Timothy 4 mindset. They start to accumulate for themselves teachers who will give them what they want to hear to feed their own desires. That's what Paul told Timothy. He said, we're living in such a day and age in which they are accumulating teachers to feed their own desires. And I would just say to you, that is what I see all the time. Somebody comes into our office, they've got a marital issue. We sit down with them, we lay out the scripture, we show them God's word, and then they go find some biblical counselor somewhere, or quote unquote Christian counselor somewhere, that gives them some reason outside of what I find in the scripture that we're going to look at this morning. And they come back and say, well, I was told by this person so-and-so that I can go get this divorce because it gives me the right to do so. And I would just say, that's not what God said. So if you want to come before God in the end and present yourself to God and say, God, I did this because so-and-so told me that, even though I heard that you said this, have at it. That's on you. But what's on me is to tell you the truth out of love because I'm concerned for your soul. And so, that's where we find ourselves this morning. So they're testing the truth. This comes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 24. They're saying, why did Moses give her a certificate of divorce, command a certificate of divorce? Let's look at that passage. Does Moses command this? Look what it says. If a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she goes out from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before Yahweh, and you shall not bring sin on the land which Yahweh your God has given you as an inheritance. Do you see a command by God to give somebody a certificate of divorce? No. There's no command in that. And so they're testing Jesus on that. There is, however, command for remarriage. In this text, there is some command for remarriage. In other words, what he's saying here is if a man divorces his wife for indecency, we'll talk about that in a minute, and she goes off and remarries another man, she cannot then divorce him and come back to the first husband. So there are some commands here, but it's not dealing with divorce. It's dealing with remarriage. And so they test the truth, and Jesus responds by telling them the truth. Look at verse 8. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Has not been this way. Now, there were two thoughts in that day that were prominent, and these were the rabbinical thoughts that were being exercised in that day, and there are two schools of thought. One was the Hillel, Rabbi Hillel school of thought, which said this, that if you had any reason, the word indecency would be described as maybe your husband that day didn't like how you wore your hair, and so he said, I'm done. Or maybe you spun around and your dress came up and showed your ankles and he was like, that's indecent, yeah, I'm done. He'd have a real problem today. But what about, it could also be a situation like maybe you made dinner and you burnt the dinner. And he's like, I'm done. Those were the multiple exceptions under the school of Hillel. The other school, the Shammai, was a little bit more stringent. They looked at the word indecency and they defined it as some sort of nakedness. It's the same word, by the way, that is used to describe Shem's exposing of Noah. Indecent, shameful behavior. What we do know is this, it's not adultery in this situation in Deuteronomy 24. It's not adultery. The indecency was not adultery. You say, well, how do you know that? Because if it had been adultery, Leviticus 20 and Exodus 22 says that they would be stoned to death. So it's not adultery because adultery would have taken care of the problem. Gone. Dead. And so it's not adultery because that was punishable by death. So there's no command in Deuteronomy 24 for divorce, only a description of one that is writing a divorce. There's no editorializing on that description at all. The command is for remarriage. Moses allowed for and permitted divorce, but he certainly didn't prescribe it. It's a concession, not a command. Does that make sense? Now, I could stand up here and I could give you like all kinds of reasons why the culture that we live in says they want to get a divorce. Or they use to defend their divorce. But there's only a couple reasons that God permits it. God permitted it because of the hardness of people's hearts. So how would you define, Pastor, the hardness of a heart? What does that look like? What is a hardness of heart? I wrote this down. A hardness of heart is a willful, blatant, unrepentant, unregenerate spirit of a person when confronted with their own sinfulness. To be hard-hearted is to be willfully, blatantly, unrepentant, unregenerate spirit of a person when you are confronted with your own sinfulness. You ever been there? It's a person that demonstrates no willingness to change. Is your heart hard this morning? Are you hard to the truth of God's word? Let me just tell you from the truth of God's word, Malachi 2, verse 16 tells us that God hates divorce. It says this, for I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garments with wrong, says Yahweh of hosts. Be careful then to keep your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. He may be permitted it, he maybe allows it, but he hates it. And so you may ask me then, Pastor, what are the biblical exceptions that are permitted by God? Well, look on, verse 9, he says this, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. You see the clause? Except for sexual immorality. Sexual activity without my spouse. Adultery. Sexual immorality. Matthew 5:32 says it this way. It says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery." You say, well, how does it make her commit adultery? Because the assumption is she gets married and then becomes an adulterer. The bottom line is there's no debate. Amongst two believers, that is people who have come to a place in their life and humbled themselves before a holy God and recognized their sinfulness before God and repented of their sin, embraced Jesus Christ by faith and received the free gift of life that comes at the cross. For two believers united in a union before a holy God, there's only this exception. It is the only biblical option for divorce. Sexual immorality. By the way, that word is porneia. The Greek word porneia, it's where we get our word for pornography. Pornography. It is a turning from yours to something else. So apart from adultery, you have no options, biblically speaking. If you're two believers, married, united before God, brought together, ordained by God, bonded together by God in one union, you have only this option. And I would just say, you said I do, and now's not the time to say I don't. It's not available to us biblically. So look what Jesus says. He says, if you divorce your wife for some other reason and marry another woman, you commit adultery. So divorce for less than adultery leads to adultery. And this is where things get a little bit difficult for us. And I would just encourage you to listen up for this time, because at the end, I'm hoping to be able to shed some grace and some hope into your circumstance if you're walking in a difficult day. When there's has been an unbiblical, illegitimate divorce and then a remarriage, the new marriage is done so on the foundation of an adulterous decision, whether you knew it or not. Let me just say that again. Where there has been an unbiblical, illegitimate divorce and remarriage, that new marriage is done so on the foundation of an adulterous decision, whether you knew it or not. And this is what Jesus was saying. Whoever divorced outside of God's gracious allowance and remarried, entered into that remarriage on an adulterous decision. Someone may ask, okay, well, are there any other exceptions, any other concessions I need to know? There is one. The scripture is pretty clear on that one too. It's found in 1 Corinthians 7. It speaks differently though. It speaks to the one who is a believer married to an unbeliever. It says this, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean. But now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not enslaved in such cases, but God has called us to peace." A couple things I want you to notice here. First of all, he says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." And so many people make so much of that. Like, oh, this is only Paul's words. This is not God's word. Let me just remind you that all scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. So whether he's referring in this situation, why does he break that off? Because I think what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is Paul's responding to a letter that was written to him by the church of Corinth. And he is responding in verse 1. He says, "As you wrote to me this," and he responds with the things that were in the word of God already from the Gospels. And then he says, "But this isn't in there. This is from me." It does not mean that this is not inspired and God breathed. This is God breathed. It's his word. And so he speaks to the issue here of an unbelieving spouse. So How did we get here? Well, hopefully in this situation, we got here in a situation where there were two unbelievers that got married. One of those people came to Christ and the other person did not. And so they were living in this kind of unequally yoked situation. And the person who was not a believer decided they were going to leave. And the Bible in that situation says, it says, let them go. It doesn't even say go after them. Don't even try to reconcile. It says if they're an unbeliever and they're living in an unbelieving way, it says you just let them go. And in that situation, you're released. That is what Paul is saying here. That's what he's saying. However, if you are the believer in this unequally yoked scenario, it does not give you license to leave the unbelieving spouse. You should be praying for, you should be in witnessing to, you should be the greatest testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ to that spouse as they've ever seen. Trusting that in doing so, God would use you in a way that might cause them to repent and return unto Jesus. That would be the desire here. John Calvin says this, he said, for the godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other to make it unclean. I love that thought. If you are the believer and you're married to an unbeliever, hey, live godly. Live godly. If they choose to leave, you let them go and you are free. That's what the Bible says. So I want you to see two biblical grounds for divorce. Number one, adultery or sexual immorality. And number two, the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse. That is what the Bible says. You may ask me, Pastor, what about abuse? What about abuse? Physical, emotional abuse. Let me just speak to the physical. If there's abuse in the situation and it's physical, we live in a land that has laws. Call the authorities. Deal with the abuse. It would be in that situation, my recommendation, the recommendation of this church would be separate from that person for a season. Pray that God would restore them, bring repentance into their life, heal them from their wicked, treachery, treating of you. And maybe by his grace might bring that back together. But I would never tell a spouse who's being abused by another spouse to go back into that situation until that person had been reformed and proven it. And that separation may need to be for a long time. And in that situation, the abusing spouse might just choose to leave and prove to be unworthy to be called a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which would then put you in the category of the abandoning of the unbelieving spouse. That's how I look at it. I might be wrong. Trust me, there's a lot of different views on these things. I'm just trying to give it to you as I see it. So are you saying, Pastor, that if my spouse has been unfaithful, that I should divorce them? Can I just be clear? I'm not saying that at all. I am not saying that at all. Adultery does not have to end a marriage. You remember the story of Hosea? Hosea, he married a woman named what? Gomer. That should have been a telltale right there. Gomer. Hey, sweetie, Gomer? I don't know. But anyway, he takes her as his wife. They have kids, they live together, she leaves him, ends up as a prostitute, and for all intents and purposes, she's gone. God comes to Hosea and says what? I want you to go back and buy her back, redeem her, pay whatever price necessary. And Hosea, in obedience to God, does exactly what God asked him to do. And what a picture of grace. What a picture of grace. He brings her back and treats her like a brand new virgin. Picture of God's grace, a picture of Jesus' love for his own bride, the church, you and me, a picture of God's great love for Israel. You see, acts of sexual sin don't have to be the end of a marriage. Where there's genuine repentance, The sinful action has been completely stopped, and there is remorse, and real forgiveness has taken place. You can move forward by God's grace. Restoration can actually begin. And I would say that it's probably in that situation where there's remorse and repentance and it's continually put away, the best option for you. Significantly the best option if you have children in the home. But where there can't be genuine repentance and restoration and there's no enduring relationship without that kind of forgiveness, you do have a situation that you need to prayerfully consider because you've been sinned against. And any prolonged, unrepentant sexual sin gives you clear bounds biblically to leave that relationship. So, in this situation, those are the reasons I believe the Bible gives for divorce. The natural question then would be, okay, Pastor, I understand you've given me two reasons for divorce. What about remarriage? What about remarriage? How do I handle that? And I would say this, just because God is merciful and doesn't kill the adulterer, like the law would have done, it shouldn't punish the innocent party. So what are you saying? I'm saying that in a situation where there's a biblical divorce, the innocent party should not be punished and have to live single, celibate lives the rest of their days. I don't believe that. I believe they are free and have the right to be remarried. By the way, there's one other way that you are free and have the right to be married, and that is through the death of a spouse, if that wasn't obvious enough. But let me give you the verse to back that up. Romans chapter 7, 1-3 says this, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman has been bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." There's opportunity. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 says this, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband has fallen asleep, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." So clearly death gives the person the right to remarry. Clearly the two biblical options of divorce gives a person the right to be remarried. And so where biblical grounds for divorce are, there's always grounds for remarriage. But some of you this morning are wondering, and you're probably just being confronted with for the first time, maybe, hey, my divorce was not biblical. And now I'm remarried. And so what am I supposed to do? If that's you, and you're asking that question honestly, I'm grateful you're here. I'm glad that you're here. Because I believe God has answers for you. And that leads us to our third thought this morning. Our third thought is that God's grace for repentant sinners is precious. God's grace for a repentant sinner is precious. So you've been through an unbiblical divorce, that's sin. You're now in an unbiblical remarriage, that's sin. The Bible says, as a result, you're guilty of adultery. So now what? I would just say that the Word of God forbids lowering His ideals, but it also refuses to withhold grace from the genuine repentant sinner. So if Jesus is Lord over your marriage, which He is, then Jesus acknowledges that marriage that you are in right now. You say, well, how do I know that? Because in John chapter 4, Jesus comes to the woman at the well. And in that situation, at the woman at the well, he says to her, go and bring back your husband. And she says, I'm not married. He says, I know. You've accurately answered that because you had five husbands and the man that you are with now is not your husband. And he goes on in the text, but in doing that, I want you to recognize what he does. He actually acknowledges that she had five husbands. Every single one of those, Jesus acknowledged. So what I'm telling you is if he's Lord over marriage, he's Lord over the marriage that you are in today. Because there are some out there that would tell you that real repentance is to divorce the marriage that you're in today and to go back to the previous marriage, and that would be real repentance, regardless of what that person's circumstances are today. That's just compounding sin. You're just putting more sin into the equation. That's not biblical. So if Jesus recognizes the marriage that you're in, let me give you five ways to experience his precious grace. Five ways I would say for you to experience God's precious grace. Number one, acknowledge your present circumstance and agree with Jesus. I want you to remember, we don't clean ourselves up and come to Christ. We come broken. We come humble. And he cleans us up. And so if you are willing to acknowledge your present circumstance and agree that your prior divorce was unbiblical, and as a result, your current marital status is unbiblical, agree with Christ on that. Agree with that. Secondly, repent of it. Repent of the sin in your life. And do so in full confidence of God's promise. What promise? The promise of 1 John 1:9 that says if we confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, God's grace goes wherever sin has taken you, and he will forgive you. You say, well, how do I know that? Because in John chapter 8, Jesus comes into the square where the Pharisees have pulled out the adulterous woman, and they've got her there, and they come to Jesus, and they say, here's the adulterous woman. Here's the adulterous woman. What should we do with her? Intending to stone her as they're all holding stones. Jesus, in that moment, kneels down, writes something. Wouldn't you want to know what that was? I think we will one day. He writes it down, and he says, hey, whoever's free of sin, go ahead, throw the first stone. And starting with the older, getting down to the younger, they all exit. And he looks at her, and he says, who condemns you? And the adulterous woman says, nobody did. And Jesus, in such a gracious, loving tone, says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. What a great picture of grace. And I would just say to you this morning, if you are in the circumstance where you've had an unbiblical marriage as a result of an unbiblical divorce, and you acknowledge that before God, and you repent of that sin before God, that he will say to you, go and sin no more. I'm not going to condemn you either. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in Romans, right? Well, there's a third step that experiences God's precious grace, and that is that we are to confess it to those who were affected. You say, Pastor, you're really stepping on my toes right now. I might be, but I think it's biblical. If you have caused an unbiblical divorce and subsequently entered into an unbiblical remarriage, I think you've acknowledged that. you've repented of that, I think you have an obligation to go back and confess to those who were hurt and affected by that at some level. Let me give you an example. I was having lunch with a gentleman, and he shared with me that his wife had left him, had an affair, left him, got remarried to another man. He then, years later, found a godly gal. They got married. He was biblically divorced. He was had grounds for divorce because of her unfaithfulness. He biblically remarried. She unbiblically divorced and unbiblically remarried. And somewhere along the line, she was confronted with the truth, so much so that she felt conviction in her heart, and she went back to him and wrote a letter and said, "I'm so sorry for what I've done to you. I'm so sorry for the pain that I caused you. I know what I did was wrong. It was unbiblical. Forgive me. I know that we can't change that circumstance today, but I had to get this off my chest." And I said to him, I said, "Well, how'd that make you feel?" And he looked at me and he said, "To be honest, it felt great. Because it gave me confidence to know that when our children are in her home, they are now in a home of somebody who has the fear of the Lord." That's a blessing. If your sinful choices have had an effect on others, I believe it is incumbent on you to confess to them that. So maybe for you this morning, you maybe need to send out a text to your ex. Or maybe you've got a situation where there's some children that have been affected, and maybe you need to own that with them. And if they're too young, don't do it now, but at the appropriate age, you may need to. I think it would be healing. I think it would be good. There's a fifth thing. Be obedient to Christ from this day forward. Hey, listen, church, as we move from here on out, we're going to be obedient to Christ. That's the call of those who have been called by God, is to walk humbly before Him in obedience to His Word. And here's the thing, I can hear right now that person, that pharisaical mind in the room who is sitting here struggling in their current marriage, and they're saying to themselves, "So that's it? Like all I got to do is repent afterwards? Heck, I'm out of here. Because then I can just repent." Not good. Be careful. Not a plan. Not a good plan at all. Because you're more accountable today because you've heard this truth. In fact, let me just draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 10. He says this in Hebrews 10, verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses." Sorry. "How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." To go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth is stupidity. And so this morning, I trust that we all have received the knowledge of truth. And to go on sinning willfully is stupidity. And it could bear horrific consequences in your life. So that's it. It's pretty tight. It's what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And everybody always wants to know, what about this exception? What about that exception? What about that? Could we just focus on what the ideal was? One man, one woman, for a lifetime, joined together. And you know what happens when we try to take what's been joined together and bring it apart? It's a mess. That is not a good plan. It doesn't go easy. And so let me leave you with this thought. If you're married, cherish the spouse the Lord has given you. Sacrificially love them. Cherish them. In fact, look at them right now. If you're married, you're sitting next to your spouse, look at them right now and tell them right now, I love you. And remind them right now, I've been a horrible spouse at times. Because you have. They don't need that reminder. They know that. But cherish your spouse. If you're single, get married. Get married. Have children. That's the greatest gift that God has given to mankind. And stop looking, gals, stop looking for the Messiah. He came already. I know he's coming again, but you could be married by then. Get married. Find somebody in whom the Spirit of God dwells and walks with and marry them. Have children. Fill the nursery. That's how churches grow. It's a great way. It's a good plan. And stop, men. Grow up. Get out of the basement of your parents' home playing video games and take some responsibility and go find a spouse. Get married. Get married. This idea that we're supposed to be 30 plus years old before we were married is absurd. You're going to formulate all these individual habits that all of a sudden, then when you finally do get married, you're going to enter into a relationship and you've had 10, 15 years of independent living. And now you're going to all of a sudden move in with somebody that had 10, 15 years of independent living. And they want the toilet paper to come this way and you want it to go that way. That's a mess. Grow together. Enjoy one another. Pray. If you're looking for a spouse, pray that God will bring her to you. Pray that God will bring him to you. But don't give up looking. And don't be too picky. Yeah, that's really where my heart's at this morning. Listen, I'll be down front afterwards. I'd be happy to answer any questions. I'd be happy to pray with you. I'd be happy to talk further about these things. Because at the end of the day, we're hoping and praying that God would arrest in our own hearts a desire to be obedient to his word. And so let me just close this out in a word of prayer, and then we'll send you on your way. Father, we do humbly come before you. We thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you, Father, that the opportunity of those who are married in the room have to just reflect your great love, your great grace, your mercy in an on display, wrapped up in a beautiful, beautiful frame to be a picture of grace, a picture of love, a picture of faithfulness, a picture of redemption, a picture of forgiveness, a picture of reconciliation and restoration. Oh God, would you accomplish all of those things in the hearts of your people today, if it's your will, Lord? And we just commit it to you. We ask your favor in that, God. We are thankful. And if there's any in this room, God, who are in a situation right now that is unbiblical in nature, God, I pray that you'll bring them to repentance, that you would allow for healing and restoration to take place in those relationships. And Father, that you would bring those single people who are looking for a spouse in whom your spirit dwells, a spouse that they could love and cherish and walk with and do life with, God. So bring the rain. If it's your will, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You are loved. Have a great Sunday afternoon.